Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is the University President, Dr. Stephen Jones. The title of his message is Timothy, an Approved Servant of Jesus Christ. The text is from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 12.
If you would please take your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. I was praying over Christmas how the Lord would lead in the second semester chapels, and He continued to draw my heart to 1 and 2 Timothy. So probably the majority of messages I will preach to you this semester will come from these books. They're extremely applicable to us, to you as young people who are, I trust, seeking to be good servants, approved of God, that ones upon whom He would bestow admiration. And that is what Paul is urging upon Timothy in a specific calling there in Ephesus, as the one who was representative of Paul in Paul's place, who had the authority to act in Paul's place on his command there in Ephesus, with sometimes belligerent, sometimes backward believers who were refusing to follow what was commanded. But yet, to all of us, it tells us what God values in the life of a young person, one who wants to be an approved servant in any sphere of life, approved, whatever we're doing, that it would be something approvable to God. And so it's very practical. The whole two books basically summarize the whole theme of putting feet to the truth, how to live as a result of the doctrine, the truth we believe. But as we start in 1 Timothy today, we're going to look at two passages. I want to start, please, with a few moments at chapter 2. Chapter 2, the first four verses. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. This morning, as we inaugurate our new president, I want to start that by putting feet to the truth of this passage. It's very easy many times to pick out the things that we disagree with. And Christians, especially when there's biblical disagreement, need to do so. Very often we do that easily. The thing that we don't do as easily is praying for those who have rule over us. That's why on Sunday mornings we have gotten into the habit of always praying for at least one of our representatives, either on the state or the national level, for God's work in his or her life. And let's be praying for our new president, for our new vice president, for the new cabinet, for the entire administration and those who will be appointed under his administration, that the Lord would allow us to live peaceable and godly lives under this administration. You know, on the morning of the election, I trust that leading up to the election, all of us were praying that God's will would be done. And God answered that prayer, young people. It's easy to look at it and think, he didn't answer my prayer because I didn't vote for him or whatever. But God did. He has made his will known. And now his will for us in the United States are to pray for them that have rule over us. So to put feet to that truth, I've asked for two to start our chapel today with prayer for our newly elected leaders. Mrs. Linda Abrams will come first and will pray, and then followed by Dr. Gary Weir, he will pray. And then we will come back to 1 Timothy for the message of the morning.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come into your presence today by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful today that that blood speaks better things than that of Abel's. We're thankful, Father, that we're in Christ. And Father, we have much to give thanks for today. We thank you for a peaceful transition of power. This is not something that every people enjoy, and Father, we have been so blessed with it. We rejoice today with those who rejoice over the election of our first African-American president. Many thought, Father, they would never see this day. But we praise you today that our country has come to this point. And we are thankful that we live in a democracy by thy grace that makes this all possible. But Father, we also delight in your law. And so we confess today that in some ways we're fearful about what this administration may bring. But we have no cause for fear because the sovereign God of the universe is our God. He rules supremely in the affairs of men. Father, you have ordained the powers that rule over us. Help us not to forget then what you have commanded us to do, to pray for those in authority over us. We would not forget to pray for their salvation. Father, we would see them come to Christ, that the scales would be removed from their eyes and they would see the loveliness of our Savior. We would pray for their souls. But Father, we would ask too that you would superintend over this new administration. Give them wisdom, which comes only from thee. Stay their hand from evil. We ask that you would continue to give freedom to your church in this country, that the gospel may have free course. And to that end, we would pray as Christ did. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Heavenly Father, as we continue now in prayer, we do bow humbly before you, acknowledging that you are our sovereign God and giving you thanks for being a kind Heavenly Father. We acknowledge that all power, whether it be seemingly insignificant from a human standpoint or very powerful, the President of the United States, that all power is from you. And we do thank you for the nation in which we live. We thank you that many in this room are citizens even in this nation. And as has already been prayed, we thank you for the peaceful transition of power. We look at many other nations that don't have the privilege of enjoying this. There's internal fighting and warfare, just struggling over power as opposed to over righteousness. So we do pray for this new administration. We pray for President-elect Obama, as he will soon become President Obama, and his wife and their two daughters. We pray that you would protect them. We pray as they face many pressures that they've never faced before, that you would make them aware of their insufficiency. And in doing that, if they don't know Christ, we pray that you would point them to him and their need of him as Savior. And as they surround themselves by many individuals, we pray that you would bring into their presence those who do know you as Savior, those who are in your word and walking in your spirit, who might give them godly counsel. And we'd also remember the new vice president and his family as well, Vice President Biden. We pray for his soul as well, and that of his wife and extended family. But most of all, as they make decisions, we pray that they would make decisions that would enable us, as we just read, to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Many times we're thinking about our economic prosperity or perhaps the security of our physical well-being, but we pray that they would make decisions, most of all, that would help us to live lives that would be pleasing in your sight. And we're quick to give you thanks this morning also for the outgoing administration, President Bush and his family, Vice President Cheney. We thank you for them and for many who've served alongside of them, who've taken significant chunks out of their lives to be of service to this nation and to be service of the people of this nation and even those around the world. We pray that you would guide in their lives as they make a transition. And then also we give you thanks this morning that though we're citizens of earthly nations, more important, those of us who know Christ as Savior, we're citizens of your kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. So I pray that we would seek those things first which are of your kingdom. We pray that you would help us to mourn over our sin and to seek forgiveness. We pray that we would acknowledge the poverty of our spirit before you. We pray that we would be merciful to others, that we would hunger and thirst after righteousness as you've commanded and desire for us to do. We pray that we would seek your business first rather than our own. And we thank you for the power that you give us to live a life that's pleasing before you, regardless of any human administration that might be before us. So we pray that we would walk in your power and in your spirit. And we pray that we would not be timid to take stands on issues of righteousness, no matter what may happen in the days to come. And may you receive the glory and honor for all that's accomplished. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
It will be very exciting to see what the Lord has in store for all of us. Obviously, the Lord has not given us the spirit of fear, but the future is as bright as the promises of God. Our trust is in the throne of heaven, not on any earthly throne. And it's an exciting thing to imagine what he has in store for us. Let's continue in prayer for our new administration and for our country. I shared with the faculty last semester with the economic downturn, with the recession. It will be interesting. Historically, these have been times where God draws the hearts, the minds, the attention of men and women from the things that distract us so easily to the things of God. He is ripping from our hands what is very often the materialism of our nation and turning us to himself. So let's pray that his will would be done and that we as people called by his name would live by the word and would shine very brightly, being a light to the world around us. Now in 1 Timothy, I'm going to go to chapter 4, where Dr. Hankins was yesterday, but also in introduction, I want to share some preliminary to get you to understand Timothy a little bit more and how it is applicable to us. My heart leapt yesterday when Dr. Hankins named the passage, and actually we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 6, which is exactly where he was, but taking a slightly different focus there. Turn over, please, to Acts chapter 14, where we meet Timothy. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy. Turn over to Acts 14. We have here, we're dropped into the middle of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. In Acts chapter 14, they are in Iconium at the end of chapter 13. And there in Iconium, they face great opposition and are forced out. We'll drop into verse 4. The multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leapt and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice to them." Okay, so what you see here is something happening. They see a miracle taking place, a man that they knew had been born unable to walk, and Paul heals him. And then the people throng because they think the gods have come down. They're ready to do worship to these men who had come to tell them about the one true God. Now they are about to be worshipped as gods on the earth under pagan religion. But they stay the hand of the people. They discourage that. But then similarly, at a subsequent time, verse 19, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, the cities where they had been previously, who persuaded the people. And having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So what we see here is his ministry, a very spectacular ministry in this city. And while he's in this city, evidently there's a young man who hears the gospel. He's a young man who had been reared hearing the Old Testament taught by an observing, very devout grandmother and mother. This young man who had been reared in the Old Testament scriptures heard these men come, Jews themselves, but yet who had turned from Judaism to Christianity. And as he heard them preach at some point, either then or soon after, he realized that they were filling in the blank that Moses had told to Israel back in Deuteronomy 18 when he said that God would raise up another prophet like to him and that the Israelites, the Jews, should follow that prophet. And Paul and Barnabas, they come, they preach at Lystra, and they just fill in the blank. This one that you're looking for, observing Jews, this one that has been foretold since the time of Moses, this one is Christ. And he puts faith in Jesus Christ. Timothy is saved. And then for a time, as Paul and Barnabas leave, he stays there in his home. He grows. He flourishes as a believer in obedience. So much so that in chapter 16, turn over there, trying to put this in sequence for you so we don't just drop into 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, and you not know more of the young man. Chapter 16, they revisit Derbe and Lystra. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of, speaking of Timothy, by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. And he took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered unto them decrees for to keep that they were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So what happens now? They return to the city, and here at the city, they find Timothy, who is thriving as a believer. And Timothy is so much growing in the faith that Paul says, this is a young man I want to take with me, to accompany us on this next journey. And so they do so. And Timothy, probably 22, 21, something like that, begins to be the companion of Paul. And for 15 years, between what happens in Acts 16 and what we have in 1 Timothy, for 15 years, Timothy becomes a constant companion with a man who, under God's sovereignty, is the human instrument responsible for more than half of the New Testament scriptures. Timothy accompanies Paul. Think of the privilege of that, young people. The privilege to walk with Paul, to hear him minister, to hear him pray, to see him suffer, to see him weep, to see him write letters to the churches. Timothy got to do all of that as a young man, and for 15 years accompanied Paul. Accompanied him to Corinth, was sometimes the troubleshooter sent to Macedonia and elsewhere for Paul to look and visit the churches there and report on them. Present with Paul, we know he was present with Paul when he wrote Romans, because we're told so in chapter 16. Present with Paul when he wrote 2 Corinthians, when he wrote Philippians, when he wrote Colossians, both Thessalonian epistles and Philemon. He was present with Paul throughout all of that. And now Paul writes to him in Ephesus, where he has been left as a troubleshooter for Paul in Paul's absence. And verse 6, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Should be familiar. We were there yesterday. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul tells Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Paul says, what makes a good minister of God? What makes a good minister? That's my question to you. And the word minister here in the Greek is the word from which we get deacon, but it's not talking about the official office. What makes a good deacon in the church, the formal office? But it's also a word translated servant. And that's the term, the more general term here. What makes a good servant of Christ, of God? God tells us what it is. And he gives us a definition an explanation of what it would look like, what it looked like in Timothy's life, and would if he remained faithful to the commandments, what it will look like in your life, what makes a good servant of Jesus Christ. He says, putting the brethren in remembrance of these things, as Dr. Hankins mentioned yesterday, warning them about the false doctrine around. That's more in his formal role as pastor, though that discernment, as Dr. Hankins said yesterday, that discernment is valuable in the pews. You should know the Word of God and be a discerning Christian, to know right from wrong because you are so familiar with truth that you immediately recognize error when it enters in. Into a book, into a show, into the church. You should be so familiar with truth that you immediately can identify error. But then he says you would, by doing this, be a good minister. And then he describes that. Look at the last half of verse 6. This good minister of Jesus Christ. Two phrases. Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Whereunto thou hast attained. Nourished up. Now what is the metaphor there? Obviously it's one of eating. Of feeding on. Let me ask you this. Is food simply for your taste buds? Is it? No, it's not. Thank you. I got one person shaking her head. Thank you. No, it's not. Food is not just for your taste buds. But aren't you thankful the Lord gave you taste buds? And have you ever thought of how bland it would be to eat stuff that tastes like plain yogurt all the time? You know, just no taste. It's all consistency. But God was good. He gave us taste buds. But it's not just for the taste buds. It's for the body, right? It serves a function. And so truth is not just for the mind. It's for the life. Food nourishes us up. It goes into the body and the body takes from it everything of use. And it transfers it from one form of energy into one that is useful on the cellular and systemic, organic and physical levels so that we can take that food and translate it into action, right? That's what it does. The good servant of Jesus Christ is one who is nourished up. And the term here, the verb, is in a present tense, a constant thing. Nourished up. Nourished up in the truths of Scripture. The words of faith, the whole body of the Scriptures and of good doctrine. Specific teaching drawn from proper interpretation of the Scriptures. That is constantly to be your occupation and mine if we are a good servant of Jesus Christ. That's what he expects of us. That's what he admires in us. That's what would make us excellent servants. Having a stamp of God's approval, nourished up, constantly taking in, but not just to be stored away, but to be translated as food is translated into energy, translated into action, to put feet to the truth. These words of faith, the entire body of Scripture, the doctrine, the teaching, based on proper interpretation of Scripture, those were things that Timothy had kept. Not just in the ministry. And keep this in mind. It's not just saying, you know what I want to see in the life of a preacher, but I don't care about in the rest of the church. The preacher needs to be nourished up. Nah, but Christians, of course not. That's not what he's saying. Timothy had shown this even from the start. Those months, those years when Paul was absent from Lystra. Between his conversion and his calling to ministry. Timothy was already showing that, was growing so much so that the Christians in his city and the Christian in surrounding cities knew there's a man of God. There's a servant God approves of. There's an excellent Christian. So much so that Paul immediately saw it in Timothy, saw the potential, and said, I want that young man to be one of my constant companions. And from that point till now, 15 years later, Timothy had continued. The Scriptures he had been reared in, he had come to understanding and faith in at salvation at Lystra under Paul's preaching. And now, and since that time, has been practicing. That's what the end of the verse says. Whereunto thou hast attained. The words thou hast attained there, they don't mean, well, he's completely obedient and there's no more to be done. It's over for Timothy. The words mean followed or to follow alongside of. It means both, and it has the sense in the Greek of both understanding. He understood the teaching. He understood the body of Scripture. But then he, on top of that understanding, on top of that mental acquisition of it, he had been practicing perseveringly. He didn't give up. He didn't give up when Paul went through persecution. He didn't give up when he met hardships. He didn't give up when the way was tough or he was lonely. He didn't give up when he was facing discouragement from the churches that he was serving, people he was sacrificing himself for. He didn't give up. He continued because it was for God's sake, perseveringly practicing the truth he knew, putting feet to the truth in an ongoing way. That's what the words "hast attained." And that had been demonstrated in those months between his salvation and his calling. And then since that time of his calling for 15 years, let me ask you, young person, in your city, well, let's go smaller, in your church, your home church, do the believers, the mature believers around you know of you? There's a young lady who has a heart for God. Can see her putting feet to truth. She's growing. She's convicting to us around her. There's a young man who is consistently pursuing God's will, who is putting practice to the truth he knows. Is your reputation like that? Timothy's was. And could it be said of you that you were practicing perseveringly from that point, whenever you put your faith in Jesus Christ and came into a personal relationship with him, that you have since then been practicing perseveringly, continuing on, putting feet to the truth that you know? That was said of Timothy, that he was constantly doing two things, being nourished up in, taking in truth, understanding it, and translating it into action, but not just temporarily, but perseveringly, continuing to pursue and to practice the truth that he knew. Paul says, under inspiration of that kind of believer, of that kind of young person, that is a good servant of Jesus Christ. Do you want God to say that of you? Then these two characteristics should be true of your life. You are constantly, in an ongoing way, taking in not the opinions of men, but the word of God, saturating your soul in them. As Evangelist Galkin from Psalm 1, meditating day and night on them, murmuring, muttering over them, ruminating on them, understanding, not just for understanding's sake, but for life's sake, for godliness' sake. Is that true of you? Is that true of me? Is that true of you, faculty member? Because God says that will be true of the one who is a good, approved, or excellent servant of Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was the university president, Dr. Stephen Jones. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.